Lord would do, and so it's been about 3 weeks of sitting on a tower, and I don't want to leave him there any longer. And so let's look and see what God says in Habakkuk chapter 2. Really, the reason that I want to come here is for 20 years now, I have loved this book, this little three-chapter book, more than I can even begin to express. And the reason that I love this book so much, and I believe that you either already love it or will grow to love it so much, is because it is so familiar to the Christian experience. Habakkuk follows a pattern that you also see very often in the Psalms. So if you're reading the Psalms, you're going to notice a very similar pattern just in one psalm that we'll see in three chapters here in Habakkuk. And it is a pattern, sort of a cycle, that Christians experience continually. And one day, Christians will stop experiencing this pattern. And here's the way I'm going to describe the pattern. Three words. The first word is orientation. The second word is disorientation. The third word is reorientation. Okay? So orientation, disoriented, then reoriented. Orientation is just really how we take in information on a daily basis. As Christians, we orient ourselves. Thank the Lord, this morning we are orienting ourselves according to praise and worship of our God, and listening to His Word. But we all do things, and as we're doing things through the day, we have daily habits. We don't necessarily consider those to be orienting ourselves. That's exactly what's happening behind the surface. We talk on the phone every day. We find out what's going on with this family member, or with that family member. Maybe you get a cup of coffee in the morning, and you scroll through your phone, and you have your favorite news feed that you look through. You check your emails. You go to work. You come home at night and maybe you still watch the evening news and that's still on at night. There's so many different ways of consuming information today. Maybe you're a newspaper, avid newspaper reader. I remember when we left Memphis 11 years ago, that was one of the biggest disappointments to me, was that I didn't have a newspaper anymore on a daily basis to put into my hands. And I was one of the first subscribers to the Commercial Appeal digital subscription because I loved reading the newspaper. So every day we are taking information in. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. Habakkuk is looking around at his nation. He's seeing that they are in a desperate decline. There is idolatry that's happening. There is, as he looks at his nation, they are, as opposed to one time working together and being tribes that helped one another, now there is violence between the tribes. Judah is separated from Israel. Judah is almost unrecognizable to what they once had been. And so we ask the Lord, what is going on? Why is this happening? And how long is it going to be until you send some help? This is the situation. It's difficult. It's very hard. It's unrecognizable. We are orienting ourselves on a daily basis, right? But what happens, especially if our intake of God's light through His Word, through church attendance, if our intake of God's Word is sort of just on the surface, maybe your Bible habits are to quickly read the Word in the morning, and then by 9 o'clock that Word's been robbed from your mind by all the duties of life and all the information that you're taking in as you're going through your day, and so the effect or the influence of God's Word is not what it should be upon your heart and your mind. And what happens over time is that we become disoriented, right? We see things, we see what's happening, but the way we process them is wrong. So we process them through turning to anger, or becoming disillusioned, or convinced that we need to have a call to arms to fight the opposing political party, or whatever it may be. We just become greatly depressed and discouraged, and we begin to think that all is lost. And that's where Habakkuk finds himself at the end of chapter 1. He becomes disoriented. And by the way, the longer this goes, the longer that we are not reorienting ourselves around truth, the longer this goes, the more acute it becomes in our experience. And so bitterness begins to take shape. And great depression begins to take shape. And continually anxious, overwhelming thoughts begin to rule our minds, as opposed to the peace of God ruling our hearts and minds. You can know that when you are continually struggling with anger, when you're continually struggling with discouragement, when you're becoming overwhelmed with these things, you can know that your mind is disoriented. That's important to be able to recognize, isn't it? It's important to recognize that all that I see may not be as it really is. And all that you see when it is not informed by the Word of God is certainly disoriented. But thank God that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in God, this cycle does not stop with disorientation, does it? Because God has committed Himself to us. God has committed Himself to us as a shepherd. God has committed Himself to us as a father. God has committed Himself to us as the one who is truth and light. I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Isn't that good news? So the Father of light, with whom is no variableness and no shadow of turning, has committed Himself personally to His people by sending the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the paraclete, the one to come alongside of, to strengthen, to inform, to reorient. And so God reorients His people. Let me just put another plug in for church. This is a major piece of God's reorientating purpose for our lives, is to be under the sound of the gospel and to gather with the saints to commiserate together as we sing of our need for Him and of His faithfulness and of the dark and thorny desert, and remind ourselves who we are and who God is. So that's why I love Habakkuk. So chapters 2 and 3 is really the reorienting process that God takes Habakkuk through. And let me just say this. Reorientation, getting our minds right, reorienting ourselves in faith, always begins with the voice of God. It is hearing God speak. We need to quiet ourselves, quiet our minds, and listen to the voice of God. So that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2. Let's turn to chapter 2 and we'll see Habakkuk in verse 1 sitting upon his tower and waiting and watching, which is a wonderful place to be, what God will answer. Listen to verses 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. That last phrase just sort of gives the idea that whatever information that is written on this table and that is read will cause the one who is read to run. So it's an energy-infusing vision that God is going to share with Habakkuk. Write the vision, make it plain, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. You can count on this vision. It's going to come at an appointed time. It shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now just immediately, in reading that, hopefully, you notice what sounded to be like some conflicting statements from God. The faithful God seems to give some conflicting statements. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Wait a minute. What does this mean? And I think that we can probably pretty quickly see that we're looking at things from our perspective and God's perspective at the same time. How do we know that? Because God said this vision, or the outworking of this vision, will occur at when? At an appointed time. There's an appointed, fixed, set date when the outworking of this vision will occur, and it's going to tarry, and it's going to not tarry. Okay? Appointed, tarrying, not tarrying. What's happening here? What's happening here is life under the sun, isn't it? Life under the sun, from our vision, is so, so incredibly limited. That's why it's so important to look at history. If you look at history, you see that it truly is God's story, right? God is the architect of the story. You see Jesus Christ, for example, coming at an appointed time, at a perfect time, even globally speaking, as Daddy preached many times about the Pax Romana and all the preparation for the gospel to be spread. You see Jesus Christ coming at just the right time in history. And as we begin to remember that He's also promised to return at an appointed time, you can have confidence that He will come at just the right time, because He's always done that. In other words, you can count on the sureness and the faithfulness of God. But as you look at this verse, it still just kind of jumps back and forth. This vision's coming. It's going to cause you to run. It's going to make you, it's going to excite you. It's going to infuse you with energy. It's going to empower you. But it's going to tarry. It's going to not tarry. So there's some ways to look at God, friends, that just aren't right. I can't help but look at this verse and think of what I think is the most cruel birthday trick, and that is the piñata. I love piñatas and I hate piñatas. I love piñatas more than I'm a dad than I did when I was a kid, because I have control of the string. And depending on how the behavior's been over the last few days, you can make that thing just last as long as you want it to last, can't you? But a piñata can be incredibly frustrating to the person who is 3 years old, and they've asked for that piñata, and they know what's inside that piñata, and yet they're blindfolded. And what begins to be really fun at the beginning with all sorts of anticipation, but then a swing is taken, and it comes back with air, and then another one is taken, and another one is taken, and after about 5 swings at the piñata, it's no longer fun. And then you see the determination start to hit in, right? I'm going to hit it. So they're swinging harder, and they're swinging wilder, and they're more and more and more disoriented. And then sometimes, you can kind of see those tears of anger begin to trickle out from beyond, from behind the, this is a really cruel dad, by the way, but out from under the blindfold of the child, and they're just swinging, and they're sweating, and they're frustrated because they know it's there, but they cannot find it. This is not what we see in this verse. I want you to know that. It's not saying swing and swing and swing. It's saying trust. It's coming at an appointed time. You can be sure this is coming. This is a completely different example, but Noah sent a video this last week of his dog that he's so proud of. It's a really ugly dog, but he's very proud of his dog, Rufus. And he had put this, I think it was hot dogs, right there close to Rufus, and he was just showing off in this video of how that Rufus would not touch that incredibly delicious meal until Noah finally gave the go-ahead to eat. That says something, doesn't it? About a man and his dog. But it says something more, I think, about the relationship they had developed. Rufus knew that meat that was sitting there before him would not be taken from him. He knew that when his master deemed that it was the right time, that his master would provide for him the food just as he promised. And he knew if he disobeyed and went crazy, probably the food would be jerked away, right? So when God says to us, there's a vision appointed that's going to cause you to run, it's going to infuse you with strength, it's going to bring faith to your experience, you I would just tell us again, we had better be in the position of Habakkuk where we sit and wait to see what God will do. You see, friends, our relationship with God is and always should be one of worship and wonder and awe. Because think about this. Is there anybody else who can say, write a vision, and this vision will come to pass at an appointed time? No one can say that. We can invite you to a birthday party for next Saturday at 6 o'clock outside, but if it rains, that party will be canceled, right? There are so almost infinite number of factors that take things beyond our control so that we can have all kinds of appointments, but yet we cannot even control the beating of our hearts to continue to make those appointments happen. But God can say, and God does say, this is going to occur at an appointed time. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in wonder and awe and worship that there is a God. There is a ruler. In fact, there's a king who sits upon the circle of the earth, who has called the end from the beginning, who has thrown out the billions of galaxies, and yet who knows each circumstance and each contingency and each individual by name. And so he can say to us, write this vision. It's going to strengthen you. It's going to cause you to run. And it will come at an appointed time and it will not tarry. In other words, it will come at just the moment that you most desperately need it. How encouraging that is, right? God's reorienting strength, God's reorienting power, His reorienting guidance begins with just a reminder of who He is. Who is God? Who is this God that you and I worship? But then God gives a vision. And I'm going to share this with you. And it is, here's the vision, just in a nutshell. Here's the word from God that begins to reorient Habakkuk's thinking and calls us Habakkuk by the end of this chapter to be able to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's his concluding thought. It's one of great faith. But here is the vision here's the word that begins to reorient his thinking. It is what you and I need to hear today as well. What happens in this chapter is there is a message that God gives to the wicked. And then there's a message that God gives to the faithful. And both of those messages we desperately need to hear and understand. So, just for purposes of moving through this chapter, I'm going to tell you there are five woes that God reveals to Habakkuk. Five woes. When you hear woe, you think judgment. You think condemnation. Usually, we do not associate woe, judgment, condemnation, destruction with hope. But friends, this is exactly what infuses Habakkuk with hope. And this is exactly what will infuse the believer today with hope to understand what in the world God is doing. So there's five woes that Habakkuk hears from God in this passage. Now just to remind you, here's what had happened. Judah was falling into great idolatry and iniquity. Habakkuk was praying for their revival. He was praying that God might restore their minds and turn their hearts back to Him. But God's word was, no, I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to bring in a more heathen nation, and this heathen nation of Chaldea, they were fierce. But what was really notable about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, was that culturally speaking, they were the enlightened ones, they were the intellectuals, they were the ones that Judah had before gone to for help, and Judah had been enamored with them, had been envious of them, had been really impressed with them, and now they're going to come back to Judah and they're going to destroy Judah, this intellectually superior and haughty and enlightened people of the world who did not know the one true God that was going to come, and they were going to take Judah into captivity. So he says, write this vision. There's five woes. Now, friends, among believers today. And when we as believers hear about God's judgment upon the wicked, we better be careful how we hear. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes when we're hearing about God's judgment upon sin, we just disassociate ourselves from that. Because that's going to somebody else, not to me. That's for somebody else, not for me. And oh, by the way, I am thrilled that they are finally getting what they deserved. I've wanted it for so long. Finally, God bringing what they deserved. But remember, there were two problems that Habakkuk's wrestling with. One of them was, how have we gotten in this condition? And the other one was, how are you going to use them to bring judgment upon us, right? So neither one, those who are the people of God and those who are the wicked people, neither one were in great spiritual condition. Neither one had anything to brag about before God of how holy and how righteous and how just that they were. So every time we hear about judgment upon the wicked, it should cause us to do two things. Number one, it should cause us to repent ourselves, right? We should always be saying, Lord, how are we resembling the wicked? How are we imitating the wicked? How are we drawn in by the philosophy and by the vision of the wicked? We always must see that. If we don't see that, then we are merely going to go further and further and further into being like the wicked, right? So this is a message that calls us to repent, but it's also repentance and, what's the other word, faith. The message that calls us to trust God, because God will not allow the work of the wicked to continue. There is accountability. There is an answer. And by the way, God doesn't miss a thing. Aren't you thankful for that? Friends, God isn't missing a thing right now. I tell you, I struggle. It seems like, I mean, nothing happens immediately. It all has been leading up to this, but it seems like, Daddy mentioned the other day, I'm a pretty avid listener to the briefing, and it seems like, I just can't, just got to stop listening to it for a while. It seems like a tsunami of irrational, destructive philosophies that are going to destroy human beings made in the image of God is gaining steam, and the wave just seems to be crashing over what has been the first world. People of vision and people of ingenuity and people of freedom, and it just seems so crazy, doesn't it? And it's very disorienting. And it is so wonderful to take issues that are beyond my scope to be able to solve and to be able to just rest in the fact that God doesn't miss a thing. We are all accountable before God. All of creation will answer to Him. All of creation is responsible to God. All of creation will answer to God. So let's look at these woes here in this passage. We might get a vision or a window into what God sees and what God is doing and what God will bring judgment and condemnation for. Before we turn to Him, I just want to mention one more thing. I want you to notice that in every one of these woes, in every one of these statements of judgment, every one of them includes two things. Every one of them, God notices that wickedness and sinful inclinations never are isolated to just one person. In other words, when we are turned towards wickedness, we never only involve ourselves. It always involves others. And we were created in the image of God to compliment one another, to bless one another, to love one another. This is how you know you're my disciples, because you love one another. And when we walk in sin, inevitably it always infects or it destroys somebody else. And God takes great notice of that. It always involves others. It's never just me. And secondly, this is chilling to me. This, and Scripture will bear this out in other places, James 5, other places. In all these woes, the thing that is sought for, the thing that is desired, the people want so badly, always comes back as a witness or a testimony against that person. Isn't that something? Remember James 5, where the rich man is oppressing the poor man, and he's for the purpose of building up his gold and his silver, and he builds up that gold and silver, and what happens at the end? The gold and the silver, the rust of the gold, is a canker that eats away his skin. So the very thing he wants destroys him. And that's how wickedness works. Don't we need to be reoriented? That we may think right, see right, live right, love as God would have us to love. Let's move through these very quickly. The first one's in verse 5 through 8. Verse 5 through 8. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, remember the others, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all, they have but a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be booties, there shall be for booties unto them, or spoils unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Now there's a lot that can be said in that, but let's just sum it down to one thought. We read that very quickly. Let's just think about this very... Here's the problem. Here's the condemnation of God against the wicked. They were not satisfied with what God had given them. If we think about God and God's promise of judgment upon the wicked, this is the first one that comes up. You would not stay at home, but your desire was enlarged as big as hell. So you gathered unto you, from the Chaldea, you gathered unto you all nations and heaped unto you all people. Your desire was like death. Of course, death is universal, right? It sweeps over everyone. And so he compares their desire to death. You had a universal desire, a desire that just could not be sapped. Nothing could satiate your desire. Reminds me of the wicked thoughts today in regards to things like, gender identity. There is no satisfaction until everyone capitulates to speak in non-gender specific terms. It's amazing to me. Like, what is behind that? Friends, what is behind that? And every other wicked desire is that we, by nature, can never be satisfied. We always want more. More approval, more affirmation, more whatever it is. You should know that that is deeply rooted in every single one of us. I must have more. Never, ever satisfied. And remember, this is both about faith. Lord, thank you that you don't miss that. Thank you that you see that. Thank you that you see the desire of the wicked. But Lord, I also recognize many of those inclinations. Even after you brought me to know your Son and to be satisfied in Him, I still recognize much of that, Lord. And so, Lord, bless me to be content in what you have provided and where I am. Lord, bless me. Number two, second one, it's in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. Here's the testimony of the thing you saw. For the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. What's happening here? What's happening here just seems pretty innocuous, really. All they really wanted, that God is judging, all they really wanted was just security. I want to put my nest on high. If my nest is high enough, it shall be delivered from the clutch of evil. Carnal security. Is that so bad? Is that so bad? Is it bad to just want security? Now, maybe you define security in many different ways. Maybe you define security in terms of a financial nest egg, or maybe you define security just in terms of health, or define security in many ways is define security. But if security, number one, becomes the greatest goal, then it's evil. And number two, if security is something that you seek through your own strength, then it is evil. And number three, if the quest for security causes you to compromise the priorities that God has placed in your life, then it is evil. And friends, we see this all over our world today, don't we? Listen to what it says. You consulted shame to thy house. Wait a minute. He was trying to protect his house. You're trying to protect your house. Instead, you brought shame to your house. You had to protect yourself. And you sinned against your soul all the while trying to set yourself up to be delivered from the power of evil. What does he say? The stone that you built, that thick fortress of a house to provide you security, that stone is going to testify. It's going to cry out at the wall, and the beam of the timber shall answer it. Your very place, the place of your security, is going to be testifying against you. It did not work. And friends, it is tragic. It's tragic. I've seen it many, many times. To watch a man in particular give himself to providing security for his family. And so he gives himself wholly to his work. All the effort is being done for his family. And all along you can see right beyond his eyes are other, right beyond his eyes, it's all crumbling around him even as he builds the house. And the house is built. 40 years of work, 30 years of work, house is built. And guess what? It's an empty, echoing testament of where are the people? What happened? Where did it all go wrong? Right? Friends, we were made to trust in the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. There is one who is far more capable. I am not, of course, encouraging laziness. I'm not encouraging anything other than diligent hard work. But I'm also encouraging you to trust in the Lord. Woe to them who build their own security. Let's quickly move along. Verse 12 and 13. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth the city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for a very vanity? The people are wearing themselves out. This is the ultimate. Is it the hamster on the wheel? Is that what it is? A hamster on the wheel? This runs and 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 finally falls off dead, right? And what is it doing? I don't know. Let me read this to you again. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. That's violence. But and why would a person be violent? A person is violent because they want the town so bad that they will not be stopped to get it. And so the next phrase is, and they establish a city by iniquity. They're compromising truth. They're compromising righteousness. They're compromising what is right in order to build the city. So let me ask you, what are your pursuits? What are you pursuing? What are you giving your life to? And what does it mean? What does it mean? What is it benefiting? They're wearing themselves out in this pursuit. And the pursuit is vanity. It just washes away. It just wafts away in the air. And God says, no. No. There's judgment for that. Why? Why is there judgment for that? There's judgment for that because, friends, we are not just animals. We were created in the image of God. Made with minds and voices and talents and gifts to bring glory to Him. By pursuing His glory in all the pursuits that we have. You cannot give yourself to vain things and also somehow give God glory. Verse 15, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned to thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. What is this? Woe to him who brings his brother down. Remember? We were created not just individually. We were created individually. We were created also in terms of community and families. God made the family, right? God made the church. First Samuel tells us how that he takes the isolated and brings them into families. God gave civil institutions and all these collective structures that God has built has been that we might bless, that we might love, that we might edify, that we might help one another. Right? Now sin has taken that and turned it upside down. The curse of upon Adam and Eve was that even in the marital relationship, it's going to be tough. Because we all have our selfish ideas, and our selfish desires that are pulling against one another. And it's only through God in Jesus Christ coming to subdue our wills and call us to love Him that we're able to live in these relationships and make it, right? Not just make it, but truly love one another. Sacrifice my needs for your needs. Sacrifice my desires for your desires. It's only through Jesus Christ that can happen, right? But the intention, the goal, the creation design was that we might live to bless one another. And right here you see the opposite. I hear you saying, you know what, I want to get drunk tonight, but I want to do it together. I want to find somebody else to involve in my sin. And so he says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. In other words, he's involving his neighbor. He's involving his friend. He's drawing his friend into his same wickedness. Woe. God doesn't miss anything, does he? Isn't it amazing how these seemingly, you read Habakkuk 2 and you just read through these woes and it seems like an irrelevant language for a time far, far away. And then you begin to break it down and you say, well, this is pretty basic stuff. It's pretty relevant 2019 as it was in BC 681 or something. And then finally, the last woe. Verse 18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and teacher of lies, the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Basic idolatry, right? Take a wood, you cut it down, you take part of it, and you make the walls of your house, and the leftovers, say, well, there's still some good wood left over there, you carve it down, and now it's an idol, and you fall down to it, and you worship it, and you love it, and you pay your obeisance to it, and it doesn't speak, and it doesn't hear, and it doesn't provide, and it doesn't satisfy, and it doesn't do anything, except just sit there. So futile. Friends, God is not just angry because he's jealous, because he just wants all the attention. That's not it at all. God truly is a kind and good God. And God sees how foolish it is for people to give their lives to something that can't do anything. Right? It can't do anything. That's the point. God is continually making the same picture all through the Old Testament. It cannot speak. Can't. It cannot instruct you. It cannot lead you in the right way. It cannot provide for you. It cannot love you. It cannot comfort you in your affliction. It cannot do any of these things. But I can do all these things. Right? God can do all these things. I can comfort you in your time of need. I can lead the blind by a way they don't know. I can take the broken in my arms and carry them as a shepherd carries his young. I can do all these things. So woe to them who would trust, who would love things that cannot speak and provide. Oh, friends, idolatry is not that far from all of us, is it? I think this can give me something, and it cannot do anything. Well, that's sort of the sobering message, isn't it? But isn't it also hopeful? Aren't you thankful God notices these things? And aren't you thankful God? See, it's very tempting to try to make this a very clean transition. So in other words, in chapter 2, it's very tempting to say, well, God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to destroy the Chaldeans. Well, he does. That's in here for sure. That's not all he's doing, is it? God is telling his people, I'm going to bring judgment on this kind of activity. It's going to include the Chaldeans. Praise God for that. We know that God did do this and God restored Judah. But isn't it cleansing? Isn't it cleansing to hear the voice of God speak and bring us back into right thinking and into reality? I'm going to close right now. But there's another message in here that we'll get to maybe next time. This is only half the message of chapter 2. Let me tell you the other part real quickly. Here's the other part. This becomes one of the foundational verses, the statements in all the Bible. His soul, which is lifted up, full of pride, is not right. But the just shall live by his faith. Let me just say one thing about that. There's a lot of destruction there, isn't there? I'm going to woe on this and I'm going to woe on that. I'm going to destroy this, I'm going to destroy that. There's a lot of death going on here. But guess what? There's a lot of life going on here too, isn't there? There's people who are living it, who are living. And the people who are living are not living because they were so smart. And you say, friends, I can promise you that somewhere in those five woes, you were pricked in the heart. Because you recognize some of those very same tendencies and lies that you've told yourself. And you think, well, there's no hope for me. But friends, there is a just people living in this passage. There is life in this passage for those who are just. So, Lord, I am not just, but it is truth. The gospel is this. The gospel is this. There is those who are appropriately described as just. Because they've been made just by the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall not live by your works. All who stand against the law find themselves condemned. But the just shall live by faith. It's by looking to the one who is righteous that we find justice before God, right? It's by looking to the one who never was in it for his own carnal security. No, he gave up security of his own that we might live. We might have security, right? It's the one who did not involve his neighbor in bringing his neighbor down, but instead he went down to his neighbor and loved him so much that he gave his life for his neighbor. It's in him that we find justice, praise the Lord. And we'll think about that more next time that I talk about this. Let me give you one more thought that's in this chapter. It's very important. We'll look at it maybe more deeply next time. Here's the other message about this. In all this sea of wickedness and all this sea of things gone completely wrong, know this, believer, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of idolatry. Seems like that, doesn't it? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of things being established in iniquity and violence and oppression. Seems like that, doesn't it? That's all I see. What are you orienting yourself with? If you're only orienting yourself to the news is things are getting really super bad quickly. This is an unrecognizable place that we're living in right now. It really is. But the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Here's the last thing in the chapter. So, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, wicked and righteous, everybody, let all the earth keep silence before Him. Here's a closing thought for you. Where are some places? What are some situations? What are some perplexities where you need to be quiet? And look up to the one who's in His holy temple, who will not tarry, who when He makes things right, this will infuse us with an energy that cannot be stopped. I'll ask, again, it's a sobering message, but isn't it a message that already has energized your faith a little bit, right? You don't miss anything, God. You straighten things out, God. There's room for repentance, the justice of the faith, all these things. But all the earth, keep silence before Him. May God bless you, is my prayer.